the message last night and the two this afternoon, I realize, are hard topics. I will be taking a bit of a transition now in the rest of the ministry for the weekend to more of a quipping, but I think it's needful for us to take an honest evaluation of where we are with the Lord, to take an honest evaluation. Am I practicing the presence of the Lord? Are there things that are hindering my fellowship with the Lord? Are there things that are hindering the assembly from being where it should be? Could it be that we're actually engaging in religiosity? We have the form, but not the power and the direction that would be pleasing to God. And so I found personally that these opening messages from Jeremiah and Isaiah to the nation of Israel, I think, are helpful for the church just to pause and to take an inventory. And I felt it was necessary to do that before we got into more of an equipping ministry. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Now, if the Lord be not come, my plan is this. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 1, and the title of the message is Faithfulness in Babylon, or Faithfulness Despite Being in Babylon. And then we'll look at chapter 6, Faithfulness Despite Lions. Babylon is a picture of the world in Scripture, and so we're going to look at practical applications from chapter 1 in being faithful to God in a world that hates Him. And then in chapter 6, we're going to be, Peter tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeks who he might devour. And so we're going to look at the idea of being faithful even when the enemy is attacking. Tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 14 and 15, some practical application on relating to our spiritual gifts. What determines how fruitful I'll be in serving the Lord and using my spiritual gifts? What are some attitudes and so forth that I should be thinking about? And then tomorrow evening, I want to look at the topic of spiritual warfare and spiritual armor. We're going to take a fly through the book of Ephesians. We'll spend a good chunk of that time in chapter 6. But if you often, when you think about spiritual armor, you just go to chapter 6. If you don't understand what Paul's writing in those first five chapters, chapter 6 will not do you any good at all. And so we're going to take a look through Ephesians and see how Paul is developing a lot of ideas that then make chapter 6 something that's very helpful for the believer in relating to their spiritual armor. So relating to spiritual gifts tomorrow, relating to our spiritual armor tomorrow evening. Daniel chapter 1. Now, I'm you know, from last night, we backed back in time about 115 years, so now I'm taking you about 135 years more into the future from where we were in Isaiah. So the year now is 605 BC. Jeremiah is still alive. He's an older man. He's still preaching in Jerusalem at this time that Daniel was taken captive. All right, so Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And we're going to pause our reading there. All right, so this is the scene. This is the first deportation of Jews by Nebuchadnezzar. There would be a second major deportation in 588 B.C. That was Jehoiachin's rebellion. I think there was 10,000 Jews taken to Babylon then. And then after Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., there would be a third deportation of Jews back to Babylon. And so Daniel and some of his friends were taken. It's generally thought by most commentators that Daniel was probably somewhere between 14 and 16 years of age. Some would say as young as 12, but he was a young man. We know that by the time you get to chapter 6, which we'll visit a little bit later, Daniel's in his early 80s. He was taken at the start of the Babylonian captivity, and he went the entire nearly 70 years in Babylon and then served in the court of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus and Darius. So chapter 6, we're going to see Daniel at the end of his life, a faithful man. Here we get to see Daniel at the start of his life. And so the cream of the crop was taken out of Babylon, these young men. Notice it says they were given to Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs. It's my thinking that Daniel and his friends were probably made eunuchs, and this fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 39, verse 7. So the best young men, probably teenagers, taken from Judah, they're hauled off to Babylon. Now, the application that I found very interesting for this chapter is in verses 4 through 5. What is it that the enemy wants from the believer? What is it that the enemy, what is it that the world wants from the believer? What's to control? And I find four things. First of all, notice it says in verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king in the palace. So the devil wanted these young men, their natural abilities. And that's what the devil would want from the believer, to cause us to whatever God has given us to serve him and bring him glory, to turn around and take those things and make it bring it into the world's realm of activity. And so we end up wasting time, or we end up honoring the devil with it. So natural abilities, those things that we're gifted at, those resources that we have, that God has given us, the devil would like to use those things. And then secondly, notice it says that they were to be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The other thing that the devil wants to do is get control of our tongues. Get control. So we talk like the world talks. We speak the language of the world. And so there's this this desire to have our abilities under his control. It's his desire to have our tongues and what we say under his control. Then there was the king put forth all these delicacies for these Jewish young men to have in 3 years of training. Well, there was a problem, because under the Jewish young men had strict dietary laws given to them from Moses, which forbid the eating of some meat, some fowls, some fish. And these were probably foods that were offered to idols. They were also foods that were prepared by Gentiles. There was also the fact that the king served strong drink. So there's a lot of things here in the diet that was very offensive to these Jewish young men. And under the law, they couldn't partake in it. And so the enemy wants the believer to compromise what he knows is true and she knows is true. Compromise what God says, this is wholesome, this is what I have for you, and then get the believer to compromise that. So far we have natural abilities. The enemy wants those. He wants to control our speech and our tongues. I was telling the young people last night, I was giving them a bit of my testimony. I came to Christ after my dad was saved. I was almost 12 years of age. And one of the most fascinating things for me was to see my dad throw away his cigarettes. He had smoked two packs plus a day for years. And he tried to quit. He never could. There they went. I quit drinking. But the one thing that really shocked me is he quit cussing and using foul language. The Lord really changed his life. And you can tell. Believers talk differently, or they should talk differently than people in the world. And Satan doesn't like that. And then the fourth thing, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Notice the names of these Jewish young men. You have Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. Well, what did Aspenaz rename Daniel? Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects my life, or Bel protects his life. Belteshazzar. And so Daniel had a name that every time it was said, it reminded him, Jehovah is my judge. And now the enemy is trying to strip him of his identity by giving him this new name. Bel protects his life. And that's what he had to listen to over and over and over again. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious, became Shadrach, the command of Aku, which was a Babylonian god of the moon. Mishael, who is like God, became Meshach, which is who is like Aku is. Again, reference to the moon god. Nazariah, Jehovah was helped. Jehovah has helped Abednego, servant of Nebo, which was the Babylonian god of vegetation. So these young men all had names that reminded them of their identity and of their god Jehovah. The enemy tried to strip that away from them and give them names that were pagan names. And this is what the enemy wants us to do. And one of the things as an equipping ministry tonight, I want to just pause and think of our salvation, think of our identity the way God does. I was talking to somebody in the break about security of salvation. If we truly understand who we are in Christ and how God looks at us, we will never doubt our salvation. We have what is called identification truths in Scripture. We find five of them in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, and this is the chapter where Paul goes from justification to sanctification, and he starts by helping us to understand who we are in Christ. Positionally speaking, Paul says, God saw you being co-crucified with his son 2,000 years ago. And God saw you die with his son 2,000 years ago. And God saw you buried with his son 2,000 years ago. And then God made you alive with his son. And he raised him up with his son. And so when you're reading through Scripture, when you see phrases like in him or in Christ Jesus, that often will alert you to a blessing that we have as a result of being in Christ, being identified with Christ. I found about 84 of those in Scripture. When you come across the phrase with him and with Christ, or with Christ Jesus, that clues you in that it's identification truth. And that is a positional truth which is eternal and doesn't change. Now, often Paul, in his epistles, he'll start with the doctrinal identification truths, and then he'll move to the practical truths. He wants us to understand who we are in Christ and our identification in Christ before we can serve him effectively, and overcome the sinful bents and so forth that our flesh falls after. Here, turn with me to Colossians for a moment. I just wanted to highlight the transition here. So he's been covering doctrine for two chapters. Keep your finger in Daniel 1. We'll be right back there. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ. Is that identification truth or practice? It's identification. Your clue is with Christ. So if we are raised with Christ, and then it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Is that position or practice? That's practice because we're to do something. Seek those things above. So Paul uses the identification truth that you are raised up with Christ. What should be your attitude? Seek those things that are in heaven. Okay? Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's practice. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's positional. And so this is Paul's transition. He's been hitting the doctrinal and the positional truths in the first part of Colossians. He uses these first three verses as a transition, actually four verses, and then he gets into the practical. So in chapter 6 of Romans, we find out that we're co-crucified with Christ, we co-died with Christ, we're co-buried with Christ, we are co-made alive with him, and we're co-raised up with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we find out that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 finds out that we co-reign with Christ. And then I think it's in verse 30, it says that we have been glorified with Christ. Now, you guys are a bunch of fine-looking brothers and sisters, but there is nobody in this room who's glorified. Can we agree on that? Right? But from God's perspective, it's a done deal. And so the scripture says we have been glorified with him. Why? The Lord Jesus is glorified at the right hand of majesty on high right now. We are in him. Thus, God sees us glorified. Then we read, you can find these positional truths, Colossians chapter 2, he has some of them, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that chapter we also find out that we co-reign with Christ. So these are identification truths, the way God sees us in Christ. This is so important because that means that anything that comes into my life also comes into Christ's life. That's why when the Lord met with Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, it was very personal to the Lord. Paul was persecuting the church. The Lord was in heaven and he felt it. And so full identification with Christ brings such liberty to the believer. Again, it's where we were last night when we're thinking about forsaking leads to forgetting. If I'm in communion with the Lord and I'm walking in the good of my calling with Christ, I'm invincible and immortal. I have nothing to fear until the work is done. And at that time, it's over and I get to be with the Lord. And so we don't need to be a fearful people. We need to be a settled people. A people that has full faith in our God, knowing that whatever he allows into my life, it's for a purpose, and I trust him, and I go on with him. So the enemy wants to strip us of our identity in Christ. The enemy doesn't want us to fully appreciate who we are in the Lord. Another verse has popped in mind. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. I have had this conversation with a number of people through the years who have struggled with the security of their salvation. And I said, I just tell them, if you understand identification truth as Scripture presents it, you'll never have a problem with the assurance of your salvation. Time does not hold God. And so he sees all these things already accomplished in Christ, and the believer being in Christ are accomplished with the believer. In time, they'll be proven out for us, but positionally, it's already a done deal. So he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we know what it's like to be in the flesh. We know what it's like when our flesh is in control and we have carnal thoughts and we do carnal things. Paul told the believers at Corinth, he says, you're carnal. That wasn't a compliment. Then verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that's clearly by the context speaking of positional truth in verse 9. But it was a practical truth in verse 8. So although I'm still in the flesh, and sometimes I am fleshly, I'm carnal, when God looks down upon me, he doesn't see me in the flesh. He sees me in his son. And so these are very liberating truths. I find that believers who are struggling with the assurance of salvation have a hard time really going on and serving the Lord. They're always worried, well, am I saved? Am I not saved? Get over it. Just understand what the scripture says, and then you can put that behind you, and then you're liberated to go forward and not have that mental baggage slowing you down. So the enemy wants to strip God's people of their identity, who they are in Christ. And in this case, the enemy gave these four Jewish young men, took away their Jewish names and gave them, that related to Jehovah God, and gave them pagan names. Four things. Wants our natural abilities. He wants to control our speech and communication. And he wants us to compromise what we know is holy and what the Lord appreciates. And he wants to strip us of our identity of who we are in Christ. Well, thankfully, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, before he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so that's the difference. Despite being in Babylon, this young man, who hadn't had a lot of training, but he knew enough of the truth that he says, I'm not compromising. I am purposing in my heart to go on with the Lord. Albert Barnes writes this, Daniel resolved with them to avoid at once the danger of conforming to the habits of idolaters, of polluting himself by the customs forbidden of his religion, and of jeopardizing his own health and life by intemperate indulgence. He aimed as to secure the utmost vigor of body, the utmost clearness of mind, by a course of strict conscience temperance. He says, I'm not having anything to do with that. That way leads to pollution, it leads to control, it leads to a broken testimony, it's disastrous. He says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And then notice how he handles this. This again shows the wisdom of this young man. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed you food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, Melzar is the Hebrew word, but it's actually not a proper noun. It's probably a title of a steward. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for the 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now, one of the applications we get from this is if we know what God's word says on something and we make a commitment not to compromise it, we're saying we're going to stand no matter what, then we're inviting the test. And the test is coming here. And so faith not tested will not be trusted. Daniel has purposed in his heart. He's willing to take a stand on the truth. And now that stand is going to be tested. And so he has a very wise approach here. Hamilton Smith writes this. He's another very excellent author from yesteryear. He says, the secret of Daniel's strength was that his heart was right with God. And as we read, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He acts, however, with great discretion, for he makes requests to the prince that he might not defile himself without irritating and antagonizing them by telling him that he had already purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Obedience to the word of God, faith in the living God, separation from the defilements of Babylon are all outstanding marks of these godly men. And so we need to be wise in the way that we take stands. We don't want to be antagonistic in the way we can do it. There's often ways in which you can be respectful and gain the hearing of someone who is challenging you in the particular part of truth that you don't want to compromise. So Daniel respectfully addresses the steward. The steward agrees to the test. And so for 10 days, they're not going to get the king's rich food, the things offered to idols. They're not going to compromise their dietary laws. They're not going to have to drink the king's alcohol. Check us in 10 days. See how we look. Now, don't use this verse to promote vegetarianism. Okay, I've had people use this verse for me. I'm a bow hunter, okay? And, you know, my son Trey, he's a carnivore too. He has this shirt, vegetables are not food. Food eats vegetables, you know, and that's the mentality, okay? I have a feeling Canada is quite not as redneck as the Midwest is, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So this is not a verse to use for vegetarianism. This is a verse to say these men, they couldn't eat meats offered to idols. They're not going to take a chance with Gentiles preparing their food. They have a very simple diet, and God blesses them. And after 10 days, it says in verse 15, they appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so God blesses these young men for taking a stand, and God will bless you, dear believer, too, when you take a stand in truth. The enemy is wanting our natural abilities. The enemy is wanting to control our speech. The enemy is wanting us to compromise. The enemy wants to strip us of our identification, help keep us blinded to who we are in the Lord and all the blessings that we have in the Lord. And so Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. He takes a stand on the truth. That stand is tested. God sees him through the trial. There's victory. And as a result of this taking a stand, experiencing the victory, God blesses him. And that's a process that we see through Daniel several times. So now it says at the end of the days, so this is the end of the 3 years, according to verse 5, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them of all, sorry, the king interviewed them, and among them, all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in his realm, in all of his realm. Thus, Daniel continued under the first year of King Cyrus. So because these young men took a stand, God blessed them. And what God blessed in them was then later recognized by the king as something outstanding. And so after the 3 years when Nebuchadnezzar examined these young men, he found them far better than any of the Chaldean astrologers and soothsayers. And so he gave them places of authority as a result of standing before the Lord. Now, some of you may be saying, what does this look like in our present day? And so I thought I would just give you an example that happened to me. This was when I was in engineering. I worked at Boeing for several years, and I worked at the corporation of Sunstrand. who was an aerospace company. And in 1990, this is when the New Age movement was really coming into corporate America. In 1990, the corporation, about 12,000 employees, Sunstrand Corporation, decided that they would force all their employees to go through a week of training called Investments in Excellence. And it was 40 hours. They were going to pay for it. They gave you videos that you had to watch at home. They gave you cassettes that you listened to as you're driving back and forth to work. And it was nothing but New Age propaganda. So everybody's being forced to do this. I took the material home. I spent a whole weekend studying it out. I found a number of reviews on it. And so I wrote a letter to the president of the company and CC'd my management all the way down, like six tiers. And I said, here's how a fundamental Bible-believing Christian would perceive this work. And so they taught things like we have a wizard within that we can unlock. The terminology, we can be co-creators with God. You can accomplish anything that you want through positive thinking. Right? It's just all New Age. And so I had a review by Tex Mars. Constant Cumby wrote about the curriculum and the hidden dangers of the rainbow back in the late 80s. And then I attached a EEOC bulletin, a governmental bulletin, saying that these classes were considered religious in nature and no employer could persecute or punish their employees for not taking it. And so I made copies, I sent that through. The next 48 hours, I was meeting with people that I never thought I would meet with. I sat down with company lawyers, and I remember sitting around this table with about a dozen vice presidents and so forth. The three company attorneys were there, and I remember the lead attorney said this, "I don't know what this is, but it's powerful." His name was Ken. I said, "You're right, Ken, it is, but it's on the wrong side of good." And thankfully, there was another believer in that room who said, "I agree." And so what happened, the decision was to take that from mandatory and make it voluntary. And the attendance dropped off to like 30%. Now, my boss pulled me in and he said, "You've just killed your career here." I said, "I told you day one that this was never a career, it was just a job." I said, "I never thought of this job as a career." That kind of set him back a little bit. But you know, that wasn't the case. The next 2 years, I got two nice promotions. Didn't hurt me at all. And the Lord rewards people, believers, who will stand on the truth and not be afraid. And so I encourage you, you may not be in a corporate situation like that. You may be a student at school, which has some kind of thing that is being forced down, and it's against the Lord, it's against truth. Don't be afraid to take a stand. Don't be afraid to be a Daniel. I like that little, we used to sing that as a chorus, right? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And so what we need today is believers who will embrace the truth, not compromise the truth for any way, shape, because they know who they are in Christ. They will not be stripped of that identity, and they're going to hold the banner of the cross no matter what. And if, beloved, if we can have that kind of courage, understanding who we are in Christ, understanding that God's on our side, think of what could be done. I find believers are way too timid in a world that really needs Daniels to stand forth in power and strength. Father, we just want to thank you again for this text. It really encourages our heart. And when we think of these young men, teenagers, making this kind of stand against the most powerful man in the world, Father, to say, "I'm not going to eat the king's food," that could have resulted in death. That's something that the steward even realizes, that his own life was on the line. And yet, Lord, you worked through the situation because there were young men who made a decision in their heart that they would not compromise the truth. And they would willingly die rather than compromise what they knew would defile them and what would grieve your heart. So, Father, we pray that as believers, we would have this kind of courage. We'd be settled with who we are in the Lord Jesus. We would be willing to reserve our resources for you alone. We would be willing to use our tongues to exalt the Lord Jesus and spread the truth, and that we would not compromise, not one inch. Father, please help us to dare to be a Daniel. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.